Well, good evening, everybody. Thanks for coming back. We got a bunch more people here tonight, which is exciting. Thank you so much for coming and choosing to spend some time with me on this Wednesday evening. It's my hope that you're blessed by the material that I bring to you this evening. Begin with a scripture reading, which will help get our minds centered on what I'm going to talk about. Romans 14, in verse 10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let us pray together before we begin. Father, as we look into your word this evening, let us pause now and remember all the things that we've learned about the one true God through these weeks together. And let us hold these things together, for these are who you are, these attributes. And so, Lord, help us to not only understand them with our minds, but let them govern our thinking, and let us always speak truthfully about who you are. We ask for your blessing upon us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, here we are, session number 10. Come on in, everybody. I stalled as long as I could, Tino. Thanks so much. I wait for my brother Tino because he's downstairs feverishly working, and I don't think it's fair to start without him. Behold your God, session number 10. And I've said it many times, but I'll just keep repeating it because I always want to give credit to the authors of the studies when I'm going through and I'm borrowing material from these various places. This particular portion of our study is by Paul Washer. All right, quickly, I want to review because what I want to talk about this evening is built upon what we started last week. So just to refresh our memory, I'm just going to step through here. Last week we talked about the fact that God is our creator. He's the creator of the heavens, the earth. One of the foundational truths of Scripture and the Christian faith is this, that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, right? He's created everything. He's before all things, and all things exist because of him. He was not caused or made by something or someone greater than himself. Rather, he is the cause and maker of all things, and nothing that does exist would exist apart from him. He alone is creator. No one shares this title with him. God is not only creator, but he's sustainer of the creation. The scriptures teach us that God is not only the creator, but the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. Nothing that exists would exist apart from him, and if he were to turn away from his creation for even a moment, all would perish. We owe our every breath and movement to him. Every being, from the highest angel to the lowest worm, lives in absolute dependence upon God. Both the man who bows in humble worship, that's the believer, and he who clenches his fist in defiance of God, the unbeliever, have this in common. They live and breathe and move by God's gracious sustaining power. Finally, God is a sustainer. Also indicates that unbelievers exist because he made them. Believers exist because he made them, and they breathe because he gives them breath. And just like with the creation, if God turned away from any human being, they would turn to dust. And we closed last week by talking about the fact that God is sovereign over his creation. He is ruler and master of it. The scriptures teach us not only that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, but also he is its sovereign Lord and King. He rules over all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest to the smallest by his perfect wisdom, infinite power, and absolute righteousness. He's free to do all things according to his own will. Stop there for a second. Thanks be to God that he is good. Can you imagine if God were like 0.1% evil? An all-powerful being with even maybe a tinge of personality of you, but he's good, right? So the things that he will do according to his own will be good. No power in heaven or on earth can annul what he has determined. When God makes up his mind fully and finally on any matter, it is done. So the four divine titles that we see in Scripture with regard to God are Lord, Sovereign, ruler, and master. I would add king to that too. These clearly communicate the absolute authority of God over his creation. Therefore, this evening we're going to talk about a very unpopular subject, but have no fear, I'm your man for these. That's what I do. We're going to talk about God is lawgiver. God is the lawgiver. The scriptures teach us that God is a holy, righteous, and loving sovereign who cares for the well-being of his creation. It is right that such a sovereign should rule over his creation and administer justice, rewarding the good that is done and punishing the evil. According to the scriptures, God has revealed his will to all men and will judge all men according to the standard that has been revealed to them. All creatures can be assured that God will judge them according to the strictest standards of justice and fairness. Do you see how the fact that God is creator plays into the fact that God has now revealed to us how he wants his creation to operate? And not only that, he has the power to ensure that it operates according to his will. Right? God is all powerful. It must always be recognized that God's judgment of man is not unwarranted or cruel. Rather, it is an inevitable consequence of his holy and righteous character and a necessary part of his government. A God who would forgo judging wickedness would not be good or righteous. A creation where wickedness was not restrained and judged would soon self-destruct. Let's emphasize that last line. A God who would forego judging wickedness would not be good. Okay? A creation where wickedness was not restrained and judged would soon self-destruct. Have you ever wondered why the human race is still here? I mean, we try to tear each other limb from limb since the beginning of time. It's because God has prevented us from utterly annihilating each other. The scriptures teach us that the creator and sovereign Lord of the universe is also its supreme lawgiver and its judge. God has established the moral laws by which all men must live, and he holds them accountable for their obedience and disobedience. According to the scriptures, man was not created to be autonomous. Big word. Just means self-governed. You've all heard this. I'm going to live the way I want to live. Okay. You would be judged for that. We're not made to be autonomous. We can't do what we want to do. This is God's creation. He has determined how he wants it to operate. And we, as the highest order of being in his creation on the earth, must live according to the Lord's law. We were created to be theonomous, live according to God's law, theonomos, God's law. Everyone is a theonomist. Do you know that? Everyone lives according to the law of God. It's just, what do they mean by God? See, we in America like to think that we can do what we want and we have freedom and all that. But everybody serves somebody. And so whatever your God is, you're going to serve that God and his law. Okay? Even if it's just one you've created in your own mind. As lawgiver and judge, God is both holy and righteous. Now, this is so important from several weeks back when we talked about God being holy and righteous. It means that the holiness of God refers to, remember, his separation from all that is common, profane, or sinful. The righteousness of God refers to the rightness and fairness of all his works and judgments. These attributes guarantee that God's law will always be appropriate or right, and that his judgments will always be perfect. He will always do the right thing. And on the day of judgment, all men can be assured that God will judge them with perfect justice. Even the condemned will bow their heads and declare that the judge of all the earth has judged them righteously. On the day of judgment, there will not be one being before God who will say, his judgment against them, either unto eternal life or eternal judgment, was unfair. Some scripture, right? The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. James tells us there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. That is the Lord God Almighty. So when we talk about God as a lawgiver, he has given law to govern his creation. God is the self-existent creator, sustainer, and Lord of all. It is right for God to rule over and judge all that he has made and sustains. It's right for him to establish his laws and hold his creatures accountable to him. God is the only basis for morality. Why are some things good and some things evil? You ever ask yourself, where does this idea of good come from? And how do we know what good is? There has to be a standard of good somewhere. And just like with the creation, something doesn't come from nothing, so there has to be a lawgiver who gave us his law word. What is the basis for determining whether something is right or wrong? Think about the practical application of this. If we live in a culture, in a society, which we now currently do, which has basically gone atheistic, your government leaders, by and large, although they claim to know God, they claim to serve God, their actions say otherwise, right? Therefore, if they don't acknowledge and live under the lordship of the one true God, they themselves act in his place as our governing authorities. And guess what standard are they going to then use to make law? God's word? No. What they think is right. What they think is good. And so fallen human beings, sinful human beings, are creating law according to their own convictions. What is the basis for determining whether something is right or wrong? That's a question. That's a good question. When you're in a conversation with somebody and they say, well, that is wrong, and you know that they're not a believer, that's a good way to talk to them about God, because you say to yourself, how do you know it's wrong? By what standard? By whose standard? And they'll probably say something along the lines of, well, it's just wrong. Says who? See, you can come back and say, well, my God says that that is wrong. You know, and open up a window for the fact that we all fall short of God's righteous standard. And share Christ with them, our Savior. The Bible teaches that God is good. He's good. And the problem with that is, we're not good. The one thing that the law of God does for us is when we use it as a mirror to look into, it shows us how short we fall from the standard. So we're all thinking people in this room. The next question is, what is a good God going to do who's holy and righteous and just with me, a creature who violates his law word? Apart from God, there can be no laws. Know that. Apart from God, there can be no law. Our country is living on borrowed capital from a day gone by. If they no longer really believe in God and just pay him lip service when they want to get elected, Then know this. That's a very frightful government to be under. That's how you get tyranny. Remember what John Adams said when he created this, when the country was created. He said, this country will only work if it's governed by a Christian people and populated by a Christian people, a moral people, a godly people. Apart from God, there can be no laws, no right or wrong, and no standard of good. There has to be a standard to which we all can appeal to. You sports guys, Coach John's here, right? When the game is being played, two teams opposing one another, one team or the other doesn't get to decide how the game is to be officiated. They have to appeal to an objective standard outside of themselves who is supposed to be neutral. Supposed to be neutral. Right? So it is in the creation. When we as human beings talk about good and evil, who gets to decide? You're like me. I'm like you. You get to decide? I get to decide? You know who normally gets to decide? The people with the power and the guns. In the police department. So what kind of people do you want making laws for you? Well, I would contend I want people that know the book and know Christ, because they are the ones who will not only uphold the law, but also extend mercy and grace. God's laws are an expression of who He is. Know that. You want to know what God is like? Look at what He says that we should be. Look at what He says, how He says we should live, because He Himself upholds those standards. God's laws are not arbitrary rules that He has capriciously chosen. Okay? He just didn't make things up. I've used this analogy before. I used it on Sunday morning in my Sunday school class. God has created us. He knows how we are to work. He knows what will be best for us. And so His laws are meant to give us the field of play, if you will, use another sports analogy, right? Where the boundary lines are. God says, I've given you all this field to play on. Don't step outside. What do I mean? And let me stop speaking abstractly and speak in more concrete. So God says, don't bear false witness. Tell the truth. Be truth tellers. Be honest with people. Don't tell white lies. Don't shade the truth. We were meant to image God. We were meant to be like Him. God never lies. And lies hurt people. Don't murder. This is an obvious one. Again, we are all image bearers of God. Even fallen human beings who don't believe that Christ is Lord, who are under God's wrath still bear, even though it's marred, the image of God. And God says, that one bears my image. No one has the right to take his life. And if his life is taken, what is God's prescription in the Word of God? Do you know what it is? It's a death penalty. Do you know God prescribes for cold-blooded murder the death penalty? No one has the right to take the life of another, including the unborn. They are precious to Him. God knows what will make us most happy. When we talk about expressions of sexuality, it's very restricted in one sense. It's between a man and a woman in covenant relationship, in marriage, in a marital relationship. Other than that, everything else is forbidden. Why? Because that's the way He made us. That's what He made us for. He's not a cosmic killjoy, but He knows what's best for us, right? So God's law, they're not arbitrary rules. He just doesn't make them up out of air. He's not trying to kill our joy. He's doing what is best for us. Sometimes even Christians speak of the law as if it were some set of eternal and universal principles independent of God. Right? Don't separate God's law from God who gave it. God establishes all of his law word, and all the laws He has established are expressions of His very nature. God is the lawgiver. The essence of God's law is this. It's to love him supremely and to love ourselves, love others as ourselves, right? Jesus said this. What's the summation of all of God's law? Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This sums up all of God's law. The knowledge that we should love God supremely and others as ourselves is written on the heart of every man. Do you know that? It's hard-coded in. And its full implications, that is, what such love involves, are spelled out in clear and specific terms in the scriptures. For example, not worshiping false gods, not stealing, not murdering, etc. So the law of God, let's talk about it a little further. It's made known to men throughout the scriptures, right? In the pages of the Bible, we learn that men ought to love God supremely and love their fellow man as themselves. It's also through the Bible that the full implications of such love are spelled out in clear and specific terms. We love God by not worshiping idols. That is, not putting something in the place of God where God only belongs. And this is a human problem like no other. If you read God's clearest expression of his law word, which is in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, he gives it first to his people that he called out of Israel. And he starts to spell it out. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. And the first thing he tells them is, you shall have no other gods. And then he goes on to say, don't make for yourself a carved image or the likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love. That is, he shows faithfulness and devotion and loyalty to the thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You say, well, with regard to that one, we're all set because none of us is making a little tiki statue and bending the knee to it every night. Oh, really? I have more respect for those people that do that than the type of idolatry we engage in. Ours is far more sinister. I guarantee you, if you sat before the Lord this night in a quiet moment and said, Lord, is there anything I love more than you? That is an idol to you. Could be your family, your spouse, your job, money, sports, music, physical pleasure. Ask yourself, what do I spend the most time thinking about? That's your God. That's your God. And God says, no other gods but me. All those things, and many of those things are okay. There's nothing wrong with sports. There's nothing wrong with money lawfully used. Money's neutral. Money's just something, a tool. There's nothing wrong with family and loving your spouse. All that in its proper place. But those are gifts of God. Find out where you're spending your money. Find out what your mind turns to throughout the course of the day. That is your God. So we do violate that commandment, don't we? We put other gods before God. We shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Now, most of you guys think that this is just dealing with cuss words. It's not. The prohibition is far greater. To use the name of the Lord in vain is this: to bear his name for ill purpose. Or in an ill way, or in a bad manner. Painting God in a bad light. Don't carry his name in such a way that when people look at you, and you claim to know him, that you give him a bad look before them because of your behavior. You understand what I mean? Back when America was, well, better. and, you know, you had a two-parent home. Remember the nuclear family? It was such a wonderful thing. And you were home with your mom, right? Or whoever your custodians, your guardians were. And there was always an authority figure in that house. One always was the heavy. Remember that? There was the one you were with most of the time, and then the heavy. One parent was, you know, one, it was usually, could be mom and a grandma, whoever, right? One was always the heavy. And what, but in my situation, it was my mom and my dad. And when I was acting up, what would my mother say? Wait till your father gets home. Or you're out misbehaving in the neighborhood. And Lord forbid, a neighbor catches you pulling some kind of stunt. And now everyone in the neighborhood knows. And when you get home, this has happened more than once personally. So you get home, and the neighbor brings you to the door. And I saw little Stevie throwing eggs at a piece of construction equipment. Just a hypothetical. Down the street. Thank you very much for bringing him home. I'll deal with that. And what was the thing that he was most angry about? You're bringing shame to the name. Right? Because my misbehavior looks bad on him. How much more God? Bearing the name of the Lord in vain. So you are all ambassadors for Jesus Christ wherever you go. What kind of image of Jesus Christ are you giving to your friends and neighbors? Are you bearing his name in vain? Are you violating this commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Very controversial. But the idea is God doesn't want us to work 7 days a week. Tina, remember those days? We weren't made for that. In the least, and this is, I can't get into this tonight, so the Sabbath is a big, big topic, and it's worth studying. But God wants us, he's made us in such a way that we need to rest 1 day in seven. We need it. Your employees need it. If you have employees, like in the Bible, they talk about your animal needs it, right? You know, because you're working your animal 6 days a week. Give the animal a day off so he doesn't have to go plow the field. That idea, take 1 day in seven. I didn't make you to work 7 days a week. Take a day off and then spend it with me. That's what God says. Spend it with me. Right? So that's the least. So what's the chief way that we spend it with him? Well, we make the Sabbath on the Lord's Day, the Sunday, and we should be gathering here with all of our loved ones, with him. That's how it should start. And then spend the remainder of your day, and this is just a personal conviction, but I think it's biblical, resting. Resting. Now, some of you guys have jobs. Brother back there is a firefighter. Guess what? Fires still happen on Sunday. So he suspends his Sabbath when he has to work on a Sunday in order to, others might enjoy that 1 day in seven. But I have a job. Guess what? I'm not a brain surgeon, okay? I'm a tradesman. It can wait till Monday. God wants us to have 1 day in seven and to spend it with him in church. So do that. And then go spend the rest of the day with your family. We were talking about last night, someday when Troy has a church, we're going to have two services, morning and evening, on a Sunday. Just like the good old days. We're missing that. And by doing so, we're upholding the commandment where we don't bear the names of the Lord in vain, because we're spending all the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, with him. Right? Okay, so the first bunch of commandments deal with our relationship, the vertical, to God. The last six, honor your father and mother that you may, here, live long in the land. Of course, Israel blew that, didn't they? But honor your father and mother. What does this mean? Well, we've talked about this before. Some of us have come, not me really personally, but some of us have come out of difficult parental relationships, just a fact of life. So how do you keep this commandment? Well, not without the grace of God do you keep this commandment. if you're in a situation like that. But what does honoring your father and your mother mean? Well, you know what it chiefly means biblically? You care for them in their old age. You know that? They cared for you when you were in diapers and couldn't feed yourself. You care for them when they're old and in diapers. Seriously. That's what it means to honor your father and your mother. My wife and I were talking about the older we get, the more we want to move out of here. Got to get out of this state. I want to get out of this state. And I want to go south, preferably to a nice bright red state, if you know what I mean. But my children are tethered here to these two. And my wife and I have parents that are living still by the grace of God. In their 80s, hers, mine in the 70s. I can't go. Because I got no... my wife is there going to be... they live 5 minutes that way. That's the chief reason. Otherwise, sayonara, Massachusetts. But that's the reason. It's the commandment. It has a grip on us as God's dearly loved children. That's the reason. We talked about it already. We're not going to uproot our children. That wouldn't be fair to them. And for our parents' sake, to be around. You shall not murder. Now, how are we doing so far on keeping the commandments? I'm on numbers like 6. Most of you are batting what? Now you think, hey, I'm batting 1 for 6. I never did that. Oh, not so fast. Jesus says, have you ever been angry? You murdered that person with your heart. What you lacked was opportunity. If God hadn't restrained you in that moment, you would have done something far worse if you were angry enough. Shall not commit adultery. Whew. Got 2 so far. Nope, not so fast. Jesus said, have you ever looked upon another to lust? You've committed adultery in your heart. What you lacked was opportunity. If you could have got away with it, you would have. You shall not steal. Everyone's taking the apple from the, or the candy bar from the little store, or 25 cents off the mom's desk. Or everyone's broken this commandment somehow, some way. You shall not bear false witness. We talked about this. Truth-telling, being honest with people. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's. And this extends to things, by the way, that anything that doesn't belong to you. Anything. Right now, the Christmas holiday season is a time of coveting unparalleled in the history of creation. It used to be catalogs, remember? I'm that old. Remember that? The catalogs would show up and your mom would let you go through and circle, you know, take that and that. Everything, yeah, just big circles, you know, or you see something on TV, or the Sears Roebuck catalog would come, or whatever. The Wells Fargo wagon coming to town, I hope no one's that old, right? This idea, right? Coveting, it extends to that. Like, it's not just like, oh, you see a car, like, oh, I'd like to have a car. Okay, that's fine. I don't really see that. But then all of a sudden you just start like, I want that car. And you start scheming as to how you can get that car. And all you think about is the car. Well, that car don't belong to you, even if it belongs to a dealer. You're coveting something that isn't yours. God has given you what he's given you. And if you want the car, go work for it. But the coveting, right, this of anything that doesn't belong to you, just desiring something you don't have and can't have, extends to everything. It's like a coverall for the other commandments. Because James says it. You don't have, right? You're coveting something. You can't have it. So what do? You kill to get it. Something has to die in order for you to have that. And you say, come on, Steve, you're a little strong here. Wait, stop, think about it. You want to know why the family is broken down? Because we got to have a certain size house. Because we got to have two cars. Because we both have to have our career. And children. We will not do without anything. Well, something gets sacrificed to have all that. Covetousness is a great wickedness, and God hates it. So if you look down the list, especially the way that Jesus talks about, every one of us has violated all 10 commandments 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times. And the question then becomes is, back to this, what does a holy and righteous God who demands his law be kept perfectly do with you and me? We have these scriptures. God has given them to us so that as his children, we can then instruct one another in the way we should go. Correction where correction is needed. Encouragement, education, instruction, right? Why? So that Paul tells his people, he tells them, so that we will be ready to properly represent Christ. That's what he says. So the law is revealed to us in the scriptures. I just read a big portion of the law of God to you from the scriptures. But the law is also revealed in our heart. I mentioned this a while back. We have learned that God, the great lawgiver, who will judge every man according to his law, right? But this truth brings to mind, when you talk about these types of things, this really bothers people because they say, how can God judge everybody, right, if not everybody has one of these? That's not fair. But it is fair. Because according to the scriptures, God has revealed his unchanging moral standard to mankind in two ways. First of all, he's revealed it to us through his prophets, his apostles who wrote these things down for us. And he's also revealed it to men in a general way through the law that he's written on our hearts. In both cases, the revelation of God's law is sufficient so that all men without exception will be without excuse on the day of judgment. Those who have had the privilege of possessing the scriptures, like you and me, will be judged according to the scriptures, and those who have only had the influence of the law, that is just simply being human, will be judged according to what he's received. The scriptures teach this plainly. This is why you've heard me say many times when you've heard me teach and preach that the person who has been given much Bible teaching and has not saving faith is in grave danger. Jesus says this. He says, the one who knows his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating at the judgment, right? But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Do you see what he's saying there? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, anyone that knows what the Bible says, in brothers and sisters, in America, we have had great amount of light given to us by God through the teaching of the scriptures in our history. And what Jesus says is that you will be held accountable for what you've been given. Unless you have repented and come to faith in Christ, right, and come to God on his terms, right, and then lived according to his word in light of your faith, he says, if you heard all these things and rejected it, woe be unto you on the day of judgment. It'll be worse for you. It's a difficult question for people to ponder because sooner or later it comes up is, well, what about those people who have never had what we have? God's Bible, God's Word, the Holy Bible. The Apostle Paul tells us, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. But all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Let me clean that up for you, make it easy for you. All who have never had not 1 minute of Bible time anywhere, will still be judged according to the law that they know within. But any of you that have gotten more than that, you'll be judged under that. That's the point. All right? So those who have sinned without the law are all these people who have never had the privilege of knowing God's word. Okay? And under the law means you've had the privilege of knowing and hearing the Bible taught like you have tonight. Okay, so that's the point. Okay, so how is this proven? First of all, God has made himself evident to all men through creation. I've talked about this so many times, I'm bored with talking about it. But here it is again. Yeah, Matt.
Quick question on that.
Yeah.
So the way I understood then is that, or accepted rather than subtle, God sees every man's heart.
Yep.
And like those who have not heard the gospel.
Yep.
And are judged and cast in a lake of fire, God already knows what their heart condition is. That even if they had heard the gospel. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah.
But I've also looked at it like a double-edged sword. Mm-hmm. That anybody who has a heart that leans toward God,
yep,
is not ever in the position where they have honor exposed to God.
Yeah. Yeah, I've heard that many times, and I understand where that comes from and where that's going. But the Apostle Paul is the one who deals with this at length, and he doesn't even take it that far. He doesn't even go that far with it. He basically says, we've read Romans 1 many times. He basically says, everybody knows there is a God. The problem is that they hate him. And that's as far as Paul goes. So we can you know, and I've done this too. We can then think, well, what if somebody is, like Paul says, they're pondering the creation and they go, there is a being that created all this. And, you know, hypotheticals, what if? Well, I believe that if someone is really pursuing God and that they're demonstrating that God is doing a work in their heart, right, like you were saying. But Paul doesn't get into any of that, so it's hard. You got to be careful when we speculate beyond what the Word says. You don't want to go beyond what the Word says. But Paul's point seems to me in this passage here and others is that it's simply this. You can't get away from this. This is the most unpopular doctrine. And it's the one I have to drum the loudest. It's why people don't like me. Unsaved human beings hate God. You say, well, I know people that don't hate God that aren't Christians. No, they hate God. The God that they're worshiping or claiming to know is not the God of the Bible. Simple. Ask him, what's your God like? And if it doesn't line up with all the things we've been talking about these past 10 weeks, it's not the God of the Bible. So what God are they worshiping? We got to get away from this idea of generic idea of God, right? G-O-D. Because it's a term in our culture that is already predefined for everybody. It's a generic term, God. Go around and talk to God with most people. Nowadays, it's getting harder. Like, people are getting radically depraved and atheistic and radically antagonistic towards people who have any kind of faith. But let's take it back 60 years when everyone believed in God, so to speak. Right? You talk about God, they'll have no problem with that. But then you talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh, who died for our sins. You start to put an edge on it, and guess what? Oh, it's game on now. I learned this the very first couple of weeks I was saved when I was talking with somebody I know, and I was sharing with them the fact that I now started going to church and was saved. I was using all the lingo, and they were like, oh, it's good. Oh, God, yes, okay. And I started bringing up the name. You know the name, Jesus. Christ Jesus. Oh, and that's when you could see their face turn. Like, it was fine when we were talking about God, because God is a generic term. But when you begin to define what you mean about God and what God you mean, then it's on. Keep that in mind. That's a good question to ask people. If you're having a discussion with somebody about what's your God like, you know what the most common answer you'll get in most mushy evangelical churches? My God's a God of love. Really? Mine is too, but he's also consuming fire. And if not for the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, his holiness would melt you like a wax candle before a blast furnace. Doesn't mean when we talk about the fact that everyone knows there is a God, it doesn't know everything about God, but what it does mean is that they know he is. And that's enough, says God. Paul talks about the fact, this is where it's explicitly stated, that he says, hey, I'm going to paraphrase this because it's written, you know, in a way that maybe it's difficult to come across. But what he says is that when unbelievers, when people who don't know God, you guys all know people that don't believe what you believe and don't come to church and don't do all these things, don't study the scriptures, don't pray, don't worship, right? Everyone knows people like that, right? They don't have the law. They don't know what you know. They ignore it. But by nature, guess what they do? They do a lot of the things that the law actually requires, don't they? Don't they? They're not going around murdering people. They're not going around committing adultery. On the whole, what do we say? He's a good guy. He's a good guy. She's a nice lady. Well, humanly speaking, rightly, yes, okay. He's a hardworking man, he pays his taxes. Right? That's our standard. Our standard is like 6 feet underground compared to God's standard. Like, yeah, Tino's a good guy. Tino, I think you might say I'm a good guy. But we both know before the bar of God, we're both not good guys. And we need the grace of God. Because the standard is perfect. But that's not the point here. The point is, it gets back to that first question I asked. Why do these people do these things? Why do they pay their taxes? Why do they obey the law, the civil law? Why do they obey the governing authorities? Why are they faithful in their marriage? Why do they take care of their children? Why are they not manslayers? Why don't they steal from Walmart? Why? Because God's law is hard-coded in them and they can't help it. They have to actively work against it. And they do. They do. But the point here is what? That they know it. They know it. You guys all have little kids around at one time or another in your lives. Maybe you have them around now. Put a jar of cookies, your favorite, the little one's favorite cookies, on the counter in plain sight and say, don't touch the cookies, and then walk out the room. Count the cookies so you can be just. And say there's 10 cookies in the jar, and you come back, and there's 8 cookies and some crumbs on the table. And he's in the living room watching TV. Did you have a cookie? No? I'll go one further. You could catch him in the act with a mouthful of cookie, his hand in the jar. Didn't I tell you to take the cookies? Not take the cookies? Yes. Well, why did you take a cookie? I didn't take a cookie. They'll lie straight to your face, little sinners. Ask yourself the question. They knew what they were doing was wrong. Why did they do it? Because they're fallen little image bearers. But they knew it. You spelled that out plainly to them. You laid down the law. They broke the law. Contrive another experiment. Right? Don't expressly give them a command, but something that they know that you would not be happy with. Like, I knew when I threw the eggs, hypothetically, at the piece of construction equipment, hypothetically, years ago. No one expressly told me not to do that. But I knew I shouldn't do it. You see what I'm saying? I'm trying to make a larger point. Paul is saying that everyone knows the standard. The problem is, no one keeps the standard. No one wants to keep the standard. Okay, this is a lot of words. What was I thinking about this? Let me read through this. Hang in there, don't fall asleep on me. The point here is when we prove that people know right and wrong as far as God is concerned because God has hard-coded it into them and they violate it, what it does is it shows that it's undeniable proof that God has written or engraved it on their heart. Okay, that's the point. That's the point. That's the point of this slide. Though multitudes are without God's word, right, the Bible, God has written it on their hearts and minds. And this is enough to guide men in the right way. It's not as specific as the Ten Commandments that I read, but it's enough. It's enough for this. Look at the middle of that there. All men will be held accountable on the day of judgment. Remember that verse I read at the very beginning. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, believers and unbelievers. What Paul is referring to is the conscience, which is our moral sense of right and wrong. And it's possible that the conscience can be rejected, and most of us do it quite frequently. Okay, so God is a lawgiver. He's also the judge. According to the scriptures, God has revealed his will to all men and will judge all men according to the standard that he has revealed to them. All creatures can be assured that God will judge them according to the strictest standards of justice and fairness. What is the one buzzword our culture constantly is trumpeting right now? So, justice, equity, inclusion. What's the catch words? There's three of them. Diversity, equity, inclusion, or something like that. And everyone wants equal outcomes. Well, the only place you really want equal outcomes is before the law. Like, everyone should be able to stand before the law. Like, there shouldn't be one standard of the law for me. Like, if I steal something and Liz steals something, well, then the penalty should be applied equally. The penalty that's applied to me should be applied to her. That's justice. You get 1 year probation, I should get 1 year probation. That's how it should work. That's how the law should work. When God gets us all before his judgment seat, guess what? The law will be applied fairly to everybody. Everybody. Everybody will get exactly what they deserve. You don't want what you deserve. You want mercy. If you've ever heard somebody say, I just want God to give me a break. I want God to be fair to me. I want God to give me justice. No, you don't. You want mercy for yourself. Which is why Jesus told us, yes, you should want justice to happen according to God's law, the way he defines justice in the society. But be those individually, as individuals, who show mercy to people. So I pray frequently that the abortion mills be shut down and that those who do those types of things be held accountable before the law. But I myself am not going to go to an abortion mill in exact justice. You see what I mean? So what do I do? What did Jesus tell us to do? No matter what I do, I pray, Lord, change this. Remember the imprecatory psalms? Remember we were praying those psalms, that we were looking at those psalms, and it's like there was one psalm that said, break the teeth of my enemies, and you say, how do you pray this? Well, what is he calling for? He's calling for justice. He wants justice. And we should want justice for the babies, right? The unborn. Who's speaking up for them? If you ever get into a heated discussion with somebody, and this is a hot potato topic, right? And they're like, well, women should have a right to choose. You say, who's speaking for the baby? And that usually stops most people cold in their tracks. Who's going to speak up for the baby? Because your God, the wider world, science, that is a God of our culture, has proven that a baby has life at conception. You guys said so. Thanks for conceding that, even though we already knew that. But thank you. So therefore, who's speaking up for the baby? $60 million beautiful little potential lives snuffed out before they began. We don't take justice on ourselves individually. We can't do that. But we can pray that God would bring about justice through the system. That's what we want. God is, one of the things we learned is that God knows all things, and he's seen everything. It's all before him. Everything you've done. He knows the thoughts in your mind. He knows the words that come out of your mouth. He knows everywhere you've been and everywhere you wanted to go. He knows everything you said and everything you wanted to say. So you still want to bring your little plate of good works before the Lord with the 10 billion sins you committed in your life? No, no. He's seen it all, and he knows it, and he's able to judge it perfectly for what it is, right? We learn that God knows all things. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. So he knows all things, and he's seen all things, and he's also all-powerful. Where are you going to run? Where are you going to go? This is very uplifting tonight, huh? Okay. I made that point. I got to keep moving here. And the Lord will do what is right. That's the point of all these verses here. I'm going to leave those up there for a second. You guys can run them down later on. Isaiah 33:22. James 4:12a. We went over earlier. Genesis 18:25. Abraham interceding for sinful Sodom. Remember that? Have you guys ever read that passage, right? Sodom, a wicked city. We call it New York. Or Las Vegas. Or Middleborough. And the Lord's going to make it rain. Fiery rock. And Abraham says, wait, my nephew's in that city. That's what he says to himself. Lord, what if there are 50 righteous people in that city? Okay, for 50, I won't destroy the... He only cares about Lot, I think. But he says, what if there are 50 righteous people? Okay, if there are 50, I won't destroy it. 45? Okay, for 45. And it goes on. It's tedious, isn't it? How about 40? 30? 20? 10? Right? He bargains God down. You know what they call that? Intercessory prayer. You know, brothers and sisters, listen. The judgment is going to fall in this country so hard one of these days. It is going to be, like I said, 60 million unborn babies. Their blood cries out from the ground. If righteous Abel's blood cried out before God when Cain slew him, right? What do you think 60 million unborn babies' blood sounds like in the ears of a holy and just God? I'll tell you what it sounds like. There's a day of reckoning coming on this country just for that, right? Well, guess who's also here? We are. So like Abraham, what should we be doing? Lord, what if there's 50 righteous in this city? And there are, if you're in Christ, you're covered with his righteousness. So I'm like, Lord, I know judgment's going to fall sooner or later. Don't forget us. Don't forget us. But you know something, brothers and sisters? When the war is on in the heavenlies, and it's coming, we're going to feel it down here, and some of us might have to pay the price. It's happened all throughout church history. In the Roman Empire. The parallels between the Roman Empire and America are so frightening. It's not even funny. The way they were and the way we are, the way we're trending. And you know what happened? The ruling authorities eventually said, we are God. Ours are too. You don't comply? We'll take your business. You don't comply? Here's tax. Here's a tax. Here's a penalty. Here's jail time. Right? And we're not talking about just and fair law. We're talking about if you don't believe what we believe. Right? Just like Rome. Rome said, Caesar is Lord. And the Christian said, no, only Jesus Christ is Lord. And guess what happened? They marched him to the cross. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. That's a good thing. You want a just God, right? Okay. We're coming in for a landing, so hang in with me. So there are many temporal judgments that take place all the time. For example, I can prove it. The Third Reich no longer exists. Hitler's Germany was destroyed. It was a wicked empire, and God took it out. Right? So judgments happen all the time. God is constantly, continually preserving the creation. Otherwise, like I mentioned earlier, we will tear each other apart. So he is judging. But there will be one final judgment that'll make all previous judgments look like a day at Disneyland that the Bible talks about. The Apostle John gives us a glimpse of what it looks like when he writes this. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and the grave gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death was conquered and thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Question. Is your name in the book of life? The book of life. Some wonder if there's an actual book. I think it's kind of metaphorical, but if you believe there's a book, great. It'd be an awful big book. But he's a big God, so okay. But the idea is this, don't miss the key, the point. It's the heavenly record written before God, before the foundation of the world, containing the names of those who are destined because of God's grace and their faithfulness to participate, kind of like what Matt was talking about, to participate in God's heavenly kingdom. Those whose names are in the book have been born into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ remain faithful in worship of God. They're untouched by the practice of abomination and falsehood, and they're faithful through tribulation, difficulty. They don't just, you know, once they have some hard times in their life, they don't like, oh, this God thing don't work, and they don't leave. No, they persevere. And they're fellow workers in the work of Jesus Christ. The book of life will be used along with the books of judgment to the final judgment to separate the righteous and the wicked for their respective eternal destinies. One must cast themselves upon the mercy of God in order to avoid eternal judgment. If you've heard nothing else from me tonight, hear this. That when I set forth even the Ten Commandments of God, you were condemned then and there. There's nothing that you could do to undo that sin against a holy, righteous, and infinite God. Because you are a creature who sinned against this being, the sentence for you is eternal. What must I do to be saved? That's the question. There is one who has come, who took on our likeness, the eternal Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, bearing our likeness, was born without the stain of the inherited corruption that we had, being virgin conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, and living a life of perfect obedience before God, unblemished, untouched by the stain of sin, then offered himself on the cross in our place in judgment. On the cross, in those three hours when darkness overshadowed him, we learn that the wrath of God was poured out on him, the one for the many. As Adam plunged us all into this sin chaos that we live in, and we contribute it, the one to the many, so Christ, all who put their faith in him, can have his righteousness, the one to the many. And you say, I can't see how one individual can pay for the sins of all, even these people. Think about the one. Look at the one. Look at his beauty. Look at his majesty. Look at his loveliness. If we could all, like that woman, touch the hem of his garment. Remember that woman who was chasing Jesus through the crowd? She had that issue of blood, right? Do you know how, really, do you understand what that, remember, do you know the passage I mean? Jesus is walking through a crowd, and then all the gospel writers kind of throw it in there. It's like it interrupts the story that was going on. There was this woman who bled in a manner that was vile in her culture. It would cause her to smell. It would cause her to be unclean. She wouldn't be allowed to participate in worship. She was, for all intents and purposes, a leper, an outsider. And she was desperate. And she reached through the crowd, and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the woman was instantly healed. She was cleansed. You know what that's a picture of? Every Christian, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are foul, we are unclean, our sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. But when we come to faith in God through faith in Jesus Christ, when we believe that he died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again, we touch the hem of his garment and we are clean in God's sight because Christ died for our sins, the one for the many. All your law breaking, all your past sins, your present sins, your future sins have been cleansed, the one for the many. You are clean already in God's sight. Do you know that? You are righteous not because you're so special, but because God now sees you as righteous because you're clean. And here's a bonus. He's given you a new nature, a new heart. So now, guess what? You know that law that you hated and broke all the time? Now you want to keep it. Oh, I want to love my neighbor. Oh, I want to love God. Oh, I want to do all the things that Jesus said to do. That's the beginning. Now do them. Not so. You need to be saved further. Nope, you're saved. You're already saved. Javel, do you understand what I'm saying to you, brother? You trust Jesus Christ. That's it. You're saved. Keep trusting. Don't give up trusting. You're saved through him alone. But now you have a new nature. Now walk like he walked. Now live like he lived. Now love like he loved. You say, do I have to do that perfectly? No. You've already been covered by the blood. But if you practice, guess what practice does? It makes perfect. Even as you are perfect. The law kills. The law condemns. The law is holy and righteous and good. The problem is we weren't, but Jesus is, was, and always will be enough for us. So you preach him. You preach him. By grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. We are God's love poem to the world. Making an appeal to others in his name. This is our chief good work. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for these individuals with me. Lord, just remind us this evening of your love for us that we see in the cross of Jesus Christ. where Jesus did what we could not do, kept the law on our behalf, died in our place for our sins, rose unto eternal life, so that we too one day will have a body like unto his, even as we have a new nature now. We thank you that this is only possible through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. The law has condemned us, but praise be to God through faith in Jesus Christ that we have eternal life and full and final pardon from the conviction of the law. Lord, I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, everybody. Does anyone have any questions?